privilege to serve here as one of the elders, overseeing a lot of the children's ministry and youth ministry areas, along with a great team of people that love our kids well and want to share the love of Christ with them. But yeah, Lord willing, next week Dave is going to be here with us, or in time he's going to pick up this series of well-aimed love in the weeks ahead. The message we're going to be looking at today, if you want to start going to your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to make your way there in the meantime. But this message also deals with love, as everything that we are to be doing in life, in ministry, in our families, is to be rooted in love, whether that's how we, any aspect of life, it all revolves around love. So it pertains to this as well. And now more than ever, in this age of information overload, right? Who here gets bogged down with everything that gets blasted with us at every direction? I mean, it's just really easy to tune out or to disengage because of all the loud voices pushing their opinions on us. In this age that we live in, we need wisdom, the proper application of knowledge and information. We need wisdom and truth from the Word of God that will cut through the noise, and it's going to purify our understanding. But that is not the end goal in and of itself. We need our minds and our understanding purified up here so that our hearts will be purified, and then our motivations and our actions will also be purified so that Christ's church, His people, would be purified and we would shine as a bright beacon of light and hope in this dark world. It's not just to have our understandings transformed, it's to have everything about us transformed. That's where it ends, being made like our Savior. So as always, it's my prayer that we would be purified and our lives would be transformed as we look to the Word of God this morning. So let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at things from the Apostle Paul's perspective, through his eyes as he looks to God, to help us reorient our perspective. The title of the message today is A Purifying Perspective. And a key point that I'm going to keep coming back to is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and our lives must properly align to Him. He's the foundation. He's what gives everything its orientation. And we all have unique parts to play, but we must be oriented to Him. If you are able, it's a longer passage. If you would like to stand for the reading of God's Word, you can. If not, it's okay. The Apostle Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthian church, he says, "But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You may be seated. Oh, amazing words. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful truth in these words. God, and we readily admit we are broken people. As imperfectly as we love you, as we want to love you, we know we come up so far short. We get distracted. We have the wrong priorities. We just recognize how much we need your transforming work to continue in our lives day by day until the day you bring us home. But God, you're loving and you're perfect, and you will bring your work to completion. I pray your Spirit would meet us here this morning to do his work. Lord, help us to drown out the distractions of the week and the world that are on our minds. Help us to focus in on you and allow your work to take root in our hearts so that it can bear fruit and transform us. We love you and we thank you that you are faithful to do these things, all for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had a very unique relationship with all of the churches that he planted through the years after his conversion. And the church at Corinth was no exception. They had some issues of their own, that's for sure. And throughout this letter, we're made aware of various sinful attitudes and behaviors that were plaguing this church. Matters ranging from their divisiveness over leaders, their lack of love towards one another, and gross immoral behavior that they were allowing to fester in the life of the church. Chapter 3 begins with a dismayed Paul expressing his frustration over the behavior and the attitude of these people that he loved and he had spent so much time teaching. In verse 1, he says, at this time, I can't even address you as spiritual people. And that is people living in submission to and under the control of the Holy Spirit. He says you're operating as if you are void of the Spirit in your life. But we know that's not true. For all throughout the letter, he's appealing to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, as genuine believers. So coming back to our passage in chapter 3, what's Paul saying then? He's calling them out to get their attention. He needs to get them to wake up. Their attitudes and behavior are not in alignment with the gospel. And in essence, Paul is saying, look, if you're going to act like children, I'm going to address you and treat you like children. Because you are fighting and you're divided over such petty things, and you're acting as if you're still men and women of the flesh. You're unspiritual. Paul's frustrated, and he's just perplexed by the Corinthians. But at the same time, he loves them. He cares for them deeply as their father in the faith. He says, a little later in the letter, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I think all of us as parents, on our parenting journey with our own kids, right? We can relate to Paul's frustration at some level, right? Right. I think of our parents dealing with us. I know I wasn't a pristine young lad there. But I mean, as children of God, brought into the fellowship of God through the love, the patience, the sacrifice, the forgiveness of God. We know that when it comes to raising and disciplining our children, there's much more needed than just a swift kick in the pants to get them back on track, right? This letter is going to be a strong appeal to the church that's going sideways, yet Paul will not stop at that alone. Like a loving parent that he is, Paul will not miss this valuable teaching opportunity to purify the Corinthians' understanding of the nature of God's church, even as he expresses his frustration. And the first point we're going to look at here to help us understand this is a lot of stuff going on in this chapter, but we're going to break it down into chunks. We'll help try to understand it. The first point is that God's worker is a conduit of God's grace. Now again, many in the church, they're dividing into these cliques, circling around the certain leader that they have an affinity for, that they like. Some of them are saying, well, I like Apollos. I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Paul. Some Peter. Paul wants to clear up their clouded understanding of who God's worker is and who he is to be, and what's leading to this divisive behavior. And though we might not all be church planners or preachers or ministry leaders here in this room, if we've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, we are now in the family business, right? We're about to be about our Father's business. We're workers in God's church at one level or another. So let's take heart and listen to what Paul's sharing. Look in verse 5 through 9 again. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And we see in verse 5 that the first thing Paul wants the Corinthians to understand about himself as a leader, and every single Christian for that matter, is that they are to be regarded as servants. We don't operate on our own. We don't have our own agendas. We serve a master. We're slaves of the king, but he's the greatest king, the greatest master that could ever be. We are his servants. The people were setting their hearts and minds on man and human ability, not God. But God's worker does not operate on their own authority, right? As we already said, to be in ministry is not a position of prestige or power. Somebody up on this platform preaching the word of God or leading from a piano, that's not a power position. It's just one person in the body of Christ playing their part that God has anointed them for. Servants. He even says this. Look in chapter 4, verses 1. Look how clear this is. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all we are. We hold these mysteries, we protect them, we guide them, we explain them. I'm a steward, I'm a servant. And then he goes on in verse 6, he's talking about planters and waterers. This is not too hard to grasp, right? Paul was the first to come into Corinth and to share the gospel and establish the church. This is planting, bringing the gospel to people who do not know Jesus. We get that, right? When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he goes on, he keeps saying, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. Because they don't know. There's a world out there that doesn't understand what Christ has commanded. They are apart from him. That's why we are to go to them and share the gospel with them. That's where it begins. But on the other hand, Apollos was the waterer. Later on, he came in and he was tending to and building up what had already been established. Now, as we try to apply this to our lives, let's understand that we are all called to share the gospel with non-believers, and even to admonish those that do know Christ. We got to preach it to ourselves. We got to share with all these people that God has graciously and sovereignly placed in our lives, like our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. This is our job. This is the commission we've been given. And as others pour into our lives and help us mature and grow, right? No matter who you are, you need to be receiving this from somebody else. You need to be poured into from somebody else. And as we mature and grow, we then pour out into others. Because somebody's always going to be earlier on in their journey than we are. Right? So it's being poured into, pouring out. That's all of us. Then he moves on in verse 7. I like this. He says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What does he mean by he's not anything? This is being sober-minded about ourselves. God's servant doesn't think too highly of himself or herself. They realize that in all things, it's God who's the provider. He causes the growth. Paul rightly understood his place in God's economy. It was not his ingenuity or his talents that saved people. Paul didn't have some magical key ingredient that only a certain few people had. This is key in the life of God's worker because it guards us against pride and self-sufficiency. It rightly gives all the glory and all the praise to God who alone gives the church its growth. Now, when he says that he who plants and he who waters is nothing, he's not saying that they're worthless, but rather that one aspect is not more important than the other. They're both vital. They're both necessary. So we're not to think lower of ourselves, but rather we're to think rightly. We think more correctly about ourselves in a proper relation to God who causes the growth. And then in verse 7, for God's servant, we see here that God's servants are united. Apollos and Paul were not in competition. In fact, Apollos was present with Paul in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And he was well aware of what he was writing. They were in accord with one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're united to Christ. And therefore, we're united to one another. God's true workers and churches all around, we are not to be competing with one another. We don't look at the church down the street that maybe has a few more people or does something different and we judge ourselves against one another. Or our brothers and sisters, we rejoice when God's doing great things in their lives. And when something challenging happens, we come alongside them. We're not in competition. We're all uniquely gifted to serve in different capacities. We need one another. Therefore, we need to be praying for one another that God would use each one of us according to his purposes. And finally, in verse 9, look here, it says, God's fellow workers. Paul describes himself and Apollos and Peter as God's fellow workers. He's declaring that they are all yoked up. Think of like this, that's what Christ said, take my yoke upon you. We're going to link up with me, this thing that connects us, and we're going to go in the same direction. He's saying, we're all together. We're going towards the same goal, same way, same mind. They humbly work in harmony with the Lord. And it just amazes me to think who's writing this letter. The Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, right? This zealous Pharisee who hunted down, he hated Christians, he imprisoned them and had some murdered. He believed Jesus was a blasphemous fraud. He says, I'm going to take this guy out. I'm going to wipe his name off the map. But the Lord Jesus got a hold of him. He broke Paul. He broke him down, and then he rebuilt him. He rebuilt him up so that Paul got it. Paul understood who he was in light of the majesty of Christ. His whole perspective of God had been purified, and now he had a fire to live out the plans that the Lord had spoken to him that he would carry out. Recall the words that God spoke to Paul through Ananias. There was this man that came along because when God met Paul on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, just totally crushed him. And he was sitting there praying and fasting, doing nothing for 3 days. Just completely broke him. And he tells Ananias, he says, hey, go talk to this guy, Paul. he's going to be, I need him. He says, I don't want to go to that guy. He's come here to imprison all of us. Are you crazy, God? He says, go to him. Listen to what he says. Go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. A chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What a calling. The one that hated God and his plan is going to be used to reach even people like us 2,000 years later. What amazing work. God's worker is a conduit of grace. What a privilege to be used by the Lord in this way. And we all have that opportunity. Every single one of us. Never think, I can't do that. God will use you to reach somebody, to give a kind word, give a word of encouragement right at their lowest point. Who's been on the receiving end of that? Of hearing a timely word in a place when you were just down, somebody came along and saw that. God put that in their hearts to share that. You can be that person too. If we're receptive to God, he'll use us. And that'll move us to our second point. God has given us only one foundation, just one. Now, in order for Paul to fully understand who he was, God had to bring him to the reality that his life was not founded on the truth and that he was actually working in opposition to God. Right? I mean, Paul was, he was working with sincerity and zeal, but was that he didn't have the truth. He had to reorient him. God had to reveal the truth of himself in order for Paul to be transformed. And in this letter, he now begins to shift the focus of his teaching to the real substance and the basis for all things in the church. Paul needs to remind the Corinthians of the church that they were allowing to be crowded out. Not just, you know, some important truth over here, but the foundational truth that grounds and governs the church of God and gives orientation to everything we know as Christians. Paul says it in such a concise and yet profound way. Look in verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish carpenter, the offspring of Eve that was promised to come and crush the head of Satan way back in the garden, the Messiah king that would come from the line of David, the same eternal Son of God who wrapped himself in flesh to bear our sins, Jesus Christ, he is the foundation of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and our lives must be properly aligned to him. You see, God's plan for salvation was determined among the members of the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundation of the world in eternity past. Their plan for God the Son to come and lay down his life was never plan B. It's like, oh man, things aren't quite going well down there. What could we do? How could we work this out? This was the plan from the beginning. So in a sense, Christ is the foundation that has always been laid. But in another sense, as it relates to us as sinful human beings, the Bible tells us and our heart confirms that we are sinners separated from God. We all need a complete overhaul. We all need the old and broken foundation of our lives completely dismantled, reset, and established in God himself. And the Lord plans to do that extreme makeover in our lives through the powerful working of the gospel message. We see it in verse 10. Look what Paul says. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul knows it's not about him. It's about God and the grace that was given to him to work hard and skillfully for God's glory and the good of his people. So make no mistake, God's at work. I remember Pastor Dave says that with our church, and really any church, he says it takes prayer and it takes perspiration. Okay? Say it again. Perspiration. Sweat. It takes sweat. Okay? Now, that's what I meant. Not perseverance. We always need perseverance, but I'm saying perspiration. We need to pray, but then we got to put feet to our prayers. Right? It's not like, oh, God, just do these things and, okay, God's sovereign, so I'm just going to lay back. We got to work with it too. It's in tandem. It's a mystery, but he tells us that, right? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not spectators in this Christian life. We participate. Let me find my place again. Anyway, yeah. According to the grace given to me, Paul worked painstakingly to convey the gospel to the Corinthians that Jesus Christ came to earth to live the perfect life that we could not, to die in the place of sinners, and bear the shame and the punishment that we deserved. And we can just place our trust in him for what he's done, because he rose from the dead. He proved who he was once and for all. We can be forgiven and have life in him if we truly repent of our sins and we turn to Jesus in faith. Turn away from the way we're going, we turn to him. Place our trust in him. And when he says that he laid the foundation, he's saying that he clearly helped the Corinthians grasp the truth of the gospel. It's a message that has to be understood. It has to be laid out before us to understand and then go to our hearts. It's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul had to write this letter because the people had drifted away from this truth. He had explained it to them. He'd walked through it with them, but they weren't there. They kind of wandered off the reservation. They're drifting. We can do that too, right? Or am I the only one? I sure hope not. But I know better, because I know many of you. And we all do, man. We all need God's grace all the way to the end, right? We never arrive. You know, maybe Tim Parker back there, he's got some great points. I've never heard any of our elders in any meeting go, man, I'm so glad I've made it. You know, I don't got to work on anything. My life's perfect. This never happens for any of us. We need God's grace. We drift. We got to come back. We need to be mindful of this. Paul had to address this because Jesus is not just another teacher. He's not a consultant. He's not a nice additive to our lives. He plays second fiddle to no one. Here's a question for all of us. You know, if the Apostle Paul had to reprove and correct this issue with a group of believers that had teaching, direct teaching from apostles that received their teaching from Christ, and they drifted, and if the Lord Jesus himself had issues with such a strong rebuke to one of his churches, you guys remember in Revelation, Christ talks to his church at Laodicea. Many of the churches, he has rebukes for them. Do you think we should be on guard against these things as well, from drifting and losing our focus, losing our foundation in Christ? You better believe it. We'd be fooling ourselves if we think we're immune to that. We have to be vigilant against these things, even as Christians, actively pursuing Christ, because a remnant of sin still remains in us, and we are not on guard when we allow our hope to shift to other things. Most professing believers would never come out and say that Christ is not the foundation of our church or my life. No one's going to say that, right? If we're in this building, I would never say that. But do our actions, do our priorities betray them? Does it betray me? I mean, think about it. Examples of this aren't too hard to envision. We see it manifest itself when we begin to look at God's blessings as the end goal, not God himself. When we see the conduits of God's grace as of primary importance instead of the giver of the grace. We see it in this portion of Scripture today, placing too much prominence, too much hope in God's gift of human leaders and teachers. Placing too much hope in spiritual knowledge of ourselves and others. thinking that's going to get us on the right track. Just that. Those are means. They're not the end. God is the end. He is the objective. I mean, all these things I mentioned are good. They're not evil in and of themselves. They are good. But they are just the means of God's grace to flow to us and through us so that the church itself is strengthened, it's built up, and it doesn't even end there, so that others can be brought into relationship with Christ. Right? It doesn't end with us even. It's all for His glory. They are the means to that end. Christ is the foundation. So what about us? What about you? What is your foundation? Where does your eternal hope lie? Is it in yourself? Is it in your own wisdom? Your own standard of morality? That you try to be a good person? You're better than most people? Or that God knows your heart? Is that where it really lies? If you were on your deathbed and you had just seconds before you meet your Maker, where does it lie? What are you hoping in? How about your long track record of church attendance, Bible study attendance? Does that make you feel good? The Word of God clearly teaches that the only saving foundation in our lives is Jesus Christ Himself. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned His disciples about this, and He gave a dire warning at the end of the greatest sermon ever preached by our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words, and I mean, He just does amazing teaching. No big words. Jesus is always teaching in stories that everyone can understand. At the very end of it is just huge warnings. Look at this. As He closes it out, He says, He just taught all these people these amazing truths. And then He goes, everyone then who hears these words of mine and he does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. There are only two groups of people here. We've got the wise person who hears the word of Jesus, comes to faith, and demonstrates that faith by obeying His words and building his life upon Christ. The other is the foolish person who hears the word of Christ as well, but he disregards it and proceeds to build his life upon the shifting sand of his own wisdom and standards. Both built up their lives in these spiritual houses, right? And they both actually might look really similar on the outside. Everything above ground might look comparable. In fact, the one built on the sand might even look more impressive than the one built on the rock. From the outside, looking in. And think about it. The same rain, the same wind, the same floods came upon both those houses, and they represent the trials, the pains of life, and ultimately the judgment of God that will sweep over all of mankind. The only one that will survive is the one that is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. The other will be left in total devastation. It will not survive God's judgment because Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And our lives must properly align to Him. He is it. And that brings us to our final point. Number three, God's building is precious and it's holy in His sight. So Paul moves on from God's worker, and he's moving on now to God's building. God's building is precious and holy in His sight. He needs to remind the Corinthian believers of just who they are in relation to the one foundation they've been given. It's the foundation that unites both the worker and the building, Jesus Christ. And he asserts this in verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now, in God's incredible sovereignty, his control, he chooses to use people like Paul and Apollos and you and me to come alongside him and play an active role in the construction of his church. That's crazy to me. I am so weak. Gosh. But this spiritual building, this living building that he is actively creating, but the growth comes from God alone. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." It's our confidence that he will carry it to completion. I mean, how encouraging is this, you guys, to know that this here, the church that Christ is building, is the only building project that the Lord is actively involved in building in this age. He's not building anything in the NFL, nothing in the U.S. government. He is building his church. That's his only building project. And guess what? It's the only one that's going to survive the fires of judgment for all eternity. Everything else will be consumed. The church alone will survive. The church is it. That's why Paul admonishes each one of us to take heed of how we build upon our spiritual lives, upon the one foundation we've been given. Let's look in 12 through 15 again. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will be disclosed. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul lists 6 different building materials that can be used upon the foundation of one's life in Christ. This is where good works and our sanctification come into play in the Christian life. They are not the basis of our salvation. They are not the basis, the foundation of it. They're actually the outgrowth of our salvation. This is where good works come in. They're the fruit of salvation, not the root of it. Building materials available for us to use are lasting ones, such as gold, silver, precious stones. These are representing acts of service with eternal significance, done in faith and love. And take note of all these materials, that fire actually refines them. Trials prove the genuine worth of these materials. Right? When it's put into the kiln, the fire shows this is true. It's real. It's genuine. Or we can use wood, hay, and straw, representing deeds done in our own power with no real eternal significance that fire will completely consume. Gone. Paul is teaching, just as Jesus taught, that the believer will face a judgment and receive possible rewards for the life they lived in light of the grace that they have been given in Christ. The day that Paul speaks of here is a specific actual day of judgment. But this will not be a judgment of condemnation, but rather this is going to be a judgment of commendation, of reward, for the believer only. Some of the Corinthians, like many Christians today, they were unaware that although we're saved by grace alone, and that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, we will still have to give an account for the type of spiritual house we built on the foundation of Christ. On that day, everything we did and the life we lived after receiving our salvation will be tested in the purifying, holy fire of Christ's presence. That which had been carried out in faith will survive, and a reward will be given. while those things that we build into our lives apart from faith in Christ will burn up, leading Paul to say that he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Genuine salvation is a gift from God. Therefore, it cannot be taken away or lost. Right? If we could earn it or deserve it, we could certainly lose it. Right? But this is a gift based upon the character and the promises and the goodness of God. If he gives it, it's his to give and uphold and keep. No true believer will lose their salvation during this judgment, but you better believe that some people will be smoking. Some of the things they built on the foundation will be burned up completely. I mean, Gabriel or one of the angels is going to stand by with a fire extinguisher, right? Putting these guys out. But we'll be grateful even for that refinement in the light of God's presence, and we see what we trifled with in this life, and he's still letting us in, and he's still understanding and still loving us. We're going to go, thank you for ridding me of these things. But let's not kid ourselves, right? Let's get it right here and now. Let's not do it. Let's not wait till then. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians and their leaders, some of you are operating this way. You're building on your life in the power of the flesh, and you're going to suffer loss because you're building with wood, hay, and straw. You're doing your own thing in your own way, not in the power of the Spirit. So he reminds them again of an incredible reality. Let's finish it up here. We'll go 16 to 23. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. We're God's temple and a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a profound and humbling truth. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we feel like we're so scuzzy and just not having a good day, this is reality for the believer. That individual believers that make up the collective church are now the temple of God and where God's Spirit resides. This is the story of the Bible. That the triune God has desired to exhibit his glory throughout all the universe. And he wants to share that glory and dwell with a people made in his own image. We see it with Adam and Eve and God placing them in the garden and walking with them, his presence abiding with them. And then we even see it after the fall with Israel. We have the tabernacle. We have the temple. A way for a holy God to dwell among his sinful people. But now the copies, the shadows that pointed to the real truth, they're all fading away because the real substance has come in Christ. With God the Son as the foundation, we all together are being built up and established as God's living building. 1 Peter 2:5 says it so clear. Peter says, You also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're all being united, interlocking blocks, making this building, this church of God. He secured our salvation for his people through the death and resurrection of his Son. And to confirm that he'll carry us all the way, God has given us a guarantee of himself. He's given us his Spirit as the down payment. God's Spirit dwells in us now. He tabernacles with us, just not near us or around us, He takes up residence in the heart of his people to purify us, to purify our desires, our thinking, our words, because he is the Holy Spirit. And God will spare no expense in building up his spiritual house. He says in Paul says in Romans 8:32, it says, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? If God saved us through his death, and now he lives, how much more is he going to save us if he now lives to intercede and love us? He's held nothing back. Never doubt the salvation and the love and the kindness of God. He's done everything to erase every doubt we could ever have. But he has to do that. We're so broken. We are so prone to doubt. But he's good. So Paul admonishes the Corinthians to not be divided by worldly thinking, boasting in men, trusting in selfish and worldly wisdom. He reminds them, he says, that all of these teachers that you have are God's fellow workers, and they all look different, but they're all good because they're instruments of his grace. So he says, stop deceiving yourself by falling into such petty and worldly thinking. It's not just human teachers and leaders that are given to us, but such God-sized things as the world itself. Life, death, and time itself are now freely given by God for the benefit of his people. All are yours. Remember, we're united to God. What does God own? Everything. And he's going to use all of it for our good, to purify us. Doesn't mean it's ours that it's our possession, but it's at our disposal through our Father. He's made it for us. But how can this be? Because we're united to the Godhead. We've been called out of sin and death, and through faith in Jesus, have been placed securely in Christ, who is eternally united to the Father and the Spirit. Now, through the powerful, cooperative working of every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we've been brought into the very life of the eternal God. So our application for today, to wrap things up real quickly, I think it's summed up in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. If you are apart from Christ, or if you're unsure, if you have any question in your mind, is he my foundation? Am I united to God in Christ through faith? Maybe I have some questions. Get those things cleared up. God wants you to belong to him. He wants you to know life greater than you've ever known. He does not want you to face death uncertain. That's what the rest of the world says. Every other religion, you have no certainty of where you're going to land on the other side of death, other than your own efforts. Be united to Christ. Place your hope in the one and only foundation that God has given in Jesus. Respond to him in repentance and faith, just as much as you know. That's what repentance is. It's responding to God, turning from your sin as much as you know of it, turning in the best way you know from it, and turning to God as much as you know of him. Okay? Because we're all at different places of our journey. We cannot expect a person off the street that's never heard anything about Jesus Christ to repent in the way a mature Christian has. Our repentance probably goes a lot further the closer we get to Christ. But they need to go, look, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not doing the right thing. I want to turn away from it, and I want to turn to God. That's beautiful to God. And that will grow as we grow in Christ. So don't deceive yourself if you're apart from him today. Make this today the day of your salvation. I would love to talk with you, talk to Tim or Caesar. We would love to rejoice with you in that. But what if you're in Christ? What if I know I'm united to him? Don't deceive yourself. Same advice. Do not forfeit the heavenly rewards the Lord desires to present you with. Think of all these parables Jesus talked about, like the parable of the talents and the minas. He says, I want you to be faithful with the grace I've given you. I want you to bring a reward. I want you to bring more people into the kingdom. I want you to grow in godly behavior and attitudes and character. That's all fruit he wants to bear in your life. This is speaking of our capacity to enjoy and serve the Lord for all eternity. We have to take an honest look at the spiritual house we're building and ask, what materials am I building with? Are they based in faith and trust and love? Let's figure it out now. Because we'll stand before our Lord on that day and it will be exposed. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and our lives must properly align to him, and he wants that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being so patient with us. God, you are merciful, and you are kind, and you are gracious, and you are holy. And Lord, you love us too much to leave us in the state we're in. Even when we come to you in faith and we place our trust in Christ, there's still much to be worked out, Lord. And you're going to keep working in us. You're going to keep loving us perfectly to do what is best for us, what's most pleasing in your sight, even when that is hard. Even when it hurts us sometimes, Lord, you know what's good. Give us a heart to trust you more and more, to believe you, and help us to love one another well, Lord. We need one another. We certainly don't all have it figured out. And when I'm weak, I need my brothers and my sisters to be strong and to lift me up. And I want to be there for them when they're struggling or they're challenged. God, thank you for making all these things a reality and not something that we have to just hope for, but we can be assured are true realities. We love you and we thank you, and we just want to pour out our praise again to you today and just carry us forward this week, Lord, as ambassadors for you. We thank you again. Amen.